Well, it's a great joy to be with you another Sunday night. Since last Sunday night, we have had a wonderful Michigan experience, thanks to many of you. After church last week, it was a holiday, and I said, Bonnie, we're just going to take one road and go all the way to the water. Someone told me 43 went all the way that way. And so we got an M43 and drove all the way to the water, and we found some place called Van Buren. And I said, this is really remote. This is Van Buren Beach. I said, let's all go out there. And so everyone got out of the car, and I led them along Van Buren Beach. And there were a lot of people there. And I was shuffling along with my sore foot and wearing my red swimming suit. And I said, oh, honey, I'll just take my shirt off. You know, we don't know anybody within miles of here. And we walked down the beach, and as we were walking, I was carrying all the stuff. People were smiling and waving, and you know, and I said, boy, people in Michigan are so friendly. And so I got them all parked there, and I went back, shuffled along in front of all those people, back to the car, and then I walked back, and I don't know how many trips I made, and finally a family walked out to the shore. And he said, did you know there's a whole group of us? There were 165 of us last night that were camping here, and many are from Calvary Bible, and we've just been watching you go back and forth. You're our pastor. And I went, oh, good, thank you, it's good to meet you. And so I went right back to Bonnie, I said, watch out, everybody around us is from the church, and they're watching us. And so I exited back to the car, and I decided I'd work on my sermon there. And so the family finally left, and I said, honey, let's go out to eat. And we were staying at the Roberts, and they said, Clementine's is good. And I said, I'm going to take you there. And so we got in line. It was an hour wait. And so we put our name in, and we went looking at shops. And when we crossed the street, a family was standing there, and they said, you're our new pastor. And we're so glad you're here. And if you eat at Clementine's, get the Gunslinger. And I said, thank you. And it was so good to meet them. And so we talked to them for a while, and they called our name. And so I said, quick, I'm slow. You guys hurry ahead and get in there so we don't lose our table. And I shuffled back, and our children had rushed into a family that was also going in. They were kind of in the middle, and there were some in front of us and some in back. And we walked in, and as we were standing there in line, the people in front of us turned around and said, hello, we're from Calvary. And you stuck right between our family. The rest of our family's behind you. And so then they seated us in the center of the restaurant in the round table. And every time someone looked up from their meal, we smiled. We didn't know who was there. So thank you for welcoming us so well. And the next time we go on the beach, it's Miami. So not really. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Revelation 22. And I would like to continue. I heard someone, and by the way, though I've lost my hair, I have not lost my hearing. And someone was saying, it was about the life of David in the Psalms, and we didn't even get to the Psalms. And I thought, that's good. I need to explain to you that David is introduced to us in the New Testament, and before we jump into those sequential Psalms, I'd like to just summarize what the New Testament says about him. And so let's start in Revelation 22, the very end of the Bible, because I want to pick up its thread and then back into the book of Acts, where we were last time. Because in Revelation 22, we get the last glimpse in God's Word of the place all of us believers will forever live. Now think about that. When you're in Revelation 22, you've landed where we're forever going to live. And we're getting to see through the eyes of God, recorded by His prophet, that amazing, eternal place of our worship of God. But just to say forever is so amazing, considering how temporal the nature of this world is in which we live. Have you ever thought about how short and temporary everything around us is? For just a moment, pause and think of the contrast between forever, which we're going to read about, three verses, and life as we know it, where we spend most of our time. Everything is so temporal these days. News gets old in seconds. I mean, after I checked Drudge, I refreshed to see if he's added something, you know, since I started reading. Emails are old in hours. Movies get old in days, and everyone says that's an old movie. Electronic gadgets get old in weeks. I mean, there's a better, newer, bigger, faster, or smaller and faster and cheaper something always coming out. Cars get old in months, and buildings in years. So really, nothing is enduring in our world. Everything is temporary. We live more and more in a world that's temporary. From the delete button on the email screen to the trash can in our digital cameras, everything is short-lived. All around us, we say decay, even the cosmic level. Everything, the physicists say, is going to heat death, the ultimate rundown of energy into nothingness, into entropy. When we get to the end of everything, what is left? In other words, what will last forever? That's Revelation 22. What's interesting is God lets, he just opens up the porthole, and we get to look in and see. And as we look around, this glimpse we briefly get of heaven, what do we see? Well, look in verse 3, and then in verses 6, and then verse 9. Because in the last chapter, we see everything ending with three things left in eternity. And those three things, the one of which is our theme as I just charge into this idea of servanthood, is God, and then the endless circles of those angels around him, and the saints, but how they're described as God, heaven, and his servants. Really, what lasts forever, and the essence of what we see in David's life, is servants of God last forever. Not just people that say they're Christians, not just people that have done Christian things, but those who become the servants of God. Let's listen as the Lord speaks to us through Revelation 22. If you'd stand together with me for the reading of God's Word, remain standing, we're going to pray. You follow along, verse 3 of Revelation 22. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And then on down to verse 9. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Servants of God, keep the words of this book, and worship God. This evening, I hope that you realize that the most enduring thing you can do in your life is offer yourself, offer myself anew, afresh, even more completely to God and say, not my will, not my plan, I want to serve you. That's the greatest thing we can do. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, I pray as we dive back into David's life, the man you talked most about, the man who most completely portrays what it's like to serve you. And as we look back at those three choices that we can make that will cause everything we do in your name and by your power to last forever, may we renew our desire to serve you. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask for this tonight. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, back to Acts. And we're going to look at the 36th verse of the 13th chapter. Last time we looked at the 22nd verse and briefly touched on this 36th verse, but I want to underline it in your mind, and you can check if it's underlined in your Bible yet, because it says in verse 36, the essence of David's life is David served God's purpose in his own generation. Served. He was a servant, Acts 13:36. A servant, if you back up to verse 22, is the one who does the will of another. And so David, as introduced in the New Testament, is a servant of God. Servants of God last forever. Servants of God do the will of God. They do the will of another. Now, in our lives, we can make choices. God does not force us to serve him. He does not push us to serve him. In fact, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they what? Follow. You see, our servanthood is following the Lord. Did you hear that wonderful testimony tonight? That little fella, he says, I just want to take the next step, serving the Lord. I thought, isn't that what it's all about? We're his sheep. He's our shepherd. He is our master. We want to follow him. We want to serve him. We want to do his will. So the essence of David's life, verse 36, David served God's purpose. Verse 22, he served God's purpose by doing the will of God in his life. He did that in his generation. David wasn't meant for our generation. His life still speaks to us, but we're here. We're the ones that are supposed to serve God in this generation. You know, we spent, I bet, an hour and 20 minutes, if I remember correctly, at the bank yesterday, opening an account. And they said, you want to open an account here? And they said, I said, yeah. And they said, well, let's see your driver's license. Well, you don't even live here. I said, well, we're going to live here. And they said, well, tell us the house you're going to live in. I said, well, that's a story in itself, you know. So they started looking at it. So we just sat through that. And it was so interesting. The fellow was so kind. He was so patient. He just kept talking to us. And finally, it had cleared out in the lobby enough. We were kind of alone. And I said, if this building collapsed on you right now and your life was crushed out of you, and you died, you're dead on arrival at the Borges or whatever it's called, hospital. I said, where would you wake up? You know, now he didn't know if we had a bank robbery on his hands or what. And when he realized it was serious, he looked at me and he said, heaven? I'm not sure. Why do you ask? And I said, well, you've been talking to us for an hour and however many minutes. I said, can I just share with you one thing? I said, you are infected with a terrible disease just like me. I told him I was a terrible sinner. And I said, I bet you are too. And boy, people, you know, if you're humble and gentle with them, they'll readily admit that. And I said, if you die with even one sin clinging to your life, you will pay for it forever. He's a banker. He's thinking about, you know, paying for something forever. And you know what was so sweet? He just said, so, you know, if you just wait, people will ask you to share the gospel with him. He said, so. And so I said, well, let me just brief. And I pulled out my bullet. Remember I told you, you always pack a track, you know, in your purse or wallet. I still have one left. I had three last week, only did two. And I shared it with him, briefly talked, and that was it, because he's on company time. But you know what? God wants us to serve him in our generation. You weren't at that bank yesterday for an hour and 10 minutes. I was, but you were somewhere else. You might have been in school. You might have been at work. You might have, you know, seen something terrible happen and people were all shaken up and you were there at that moment. You and I are God's servants in our generation. He has us deployed right where he wants us. And all he wants us to do is check in and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what David's life was like. Well, let's back up and look at the record of it. Look at 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to go through and finish these choices. And if you didn't write them down or weren't here last week, I will share them with you again. But in 1 Samuel 17, we're going to look at that great David and Goliath chapter, and we're going to see the first choice that David made, and then we're going to go on and pick up the other two. But David made three choices that caused his life to have an eternal impact. And each of these choices can change each of our days from being one more day that just went by, we didn't even notice what happened, to being a day where we redeem the time. The way we redeem time is being God's servant. Number one, the first choice David made, and we spent our entire time on this last time, is David wanted to magnify God's hand in his life. Chapter 17, verse 36 and 37, David, when he got to speak, remember he's being interviewed by the king, Saul, verse 37, David said, the Lord delivered me. He talked about his lion and bear killing skills, but he put all the credit on the Lord. He says, though I did it, God is the one that gets the credit because it was the Lord, verse 37, who delivered me, and he will deliver me from the Philistine. So that's David's statement. From that, we deduce that when David was asked about himself, when he got the chance to talk, he talked about himself, but he pointed to the Lord. And we saw that in other people's lives. And we have to do two things to apply that and make that choice in our life. First, we have to start becoming aware of God's hand in our life. I mean, that takes some doing because we're so aware of ourselves, and so we have to get out of the way and see God's hand. And secondly, we have to learn when poked to tell others. I mean, when the situation comes, we need to let that testimony out. When I was at Grace Community Church, our youth ministry used to have a gigantic, they called it the World for Sale. They had a gigantic rummage sale in the parking lots at Grace on Roscoe Boulevard, about six or seven lanes of traffic, and they had this gigantic football field-sized parking lot, and they would just fill it with stuff and tables, and down at the ends they had these electrical plug-in tables where you could plug in the stuff to see if it really worked. And I was helping out, and I was standing down there, and I remember one of the dear Los Angelians coming down with a radio, and they took that thing and plugged it into the power socket, and as soon as they plugged it in, out came J. Vernon McGee. You know what that immediately told me? That radio belonged to what? A Christian. And that radio belonged to a Christian who tuned it to Christian radio and that listened to one of the Bible teaching stations. And as soon as the power was applied to that radio, it was just sitting there, you know, lifelessly on the table or on the ground, wherever it was. But as soon as the power was attached to it, out came the Word of God. That's what believers are supposed to be like. You and I are supposed to get attached to the power, the Spirit of God energizing us, and what should come out? We should start testifying of God's hand in our life. If you're afraid to witness, it's because you're doing it in your own strength. You're thinking about, I know I'm supposed to do this. Someone told me I know good Christians do it. It isn't that way. Did you know I'm not naturally an evangelist? I'm not an evangelist. It has to be the power of the Spirit of God, and that's how the testimony comes out. And that's what was in David's life. And so we need to make a choice to magnify God's hand. But look at verse 45, because choice number two. David not only wanted to magnify God's hand in his life, he wanted to turn the spotlight. When the spotlight was on David, David would keep edging over until he could get the spotlight turned onto the Lord. And then he backed out of the way because he wanted not unto himself, but unto the Lord to be the glory. But secondly, David wanted to honor God's name. Look at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, now we've gotten to the valley of Elah. And by the way, Elah means pistachio in Hebrew. So you might remember it easier. He went to the pistachio valley. I mean, I can't even eat, you know, pistachio ice cream without thinking of David and Goliath. You know, see how the Bible relates to everything in life. But David is down there in the valley of the pistachio trees, and he said to the Philistine, "Come, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin." Look at verse 45. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel," but look at this, "whom you have defied." What was David's motivation? Was David looking to become famous? Was David looking to be macho? Was he looking for another notch in his spear or actually his slingshot? No. David was totally upset, concerned, grieved for the honor of God's name. Wow. David wanted God's name to be honored. You know, that used to be the motivation of some of the early pioneering missionaries, the ones that barely made it very long as they went out into far reaches and died of fevers or were killed by the mobs. Did you know they went because God's name was not honored in those countries and they just wanted to go and do anything they could to make sure God had some honor coming from that part of the earth? That's the kind of the heartbeat that David had. David says, "You have defied the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." Keep reading verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel." That little phrase, "that all the earth or all the world may know," did you know that shows up at the most climactic moments in biblical history? That's what Joshua said as he marched around Jericho. He says, "The Lord's going to do this, that all the earth may know." That's what Elijah said as he was there building that altar and pouring all that water in so it would be very clear that he didn't have any firecrackers he stuck in there and a little gasoline to start that fire. He made it real clear that if anything happened on Mount Carmel, that God had to do it. In fact, there's no limit to what God will do if he can get all the credit. And what we should do is plan and be involved in things where it is so clear that only God did it. You see, sometimes we don't venture out into things unless it's real clear it's going to, that we can figure it out that it's going to happen. And the Lord loves to do things that we can't plan and prepare for and pre-qualify that they're going to be a big success so that when they are, he'll get all the credit. See, we live in a world that prepares everything so much that we make sure that there's a success, a successful launch of this product and all that. God wants something. Look at the end of verse 46, that all the world will see and know there is a God in Israel. And that's why if you look back over some of the greatest events in history in Christendom, they were done in what looked like impossible situations, like George Mueller, who ran a multi-million dollar orphanage system and never made one public appeal. He did not do direct mail. He did not do advertising. He did not do phone banks. He did not do, you know, these ads on TV to, you know, show the emaciated, swollen stomachs of his starving children so that everyone would feel bad. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, that goes on. I'm just saying George Mueller did something that was so clear that it wasn't him. George Mueller of Bristol of 150 years ago. He did it so that God would get all the credit. And you'll find that common denominator, that God responds in these situations. Our world has marginalized God. The true and living God who created everything and upholds all things is slowly being erased from the public life of our world. His truth is minimalized. It's on smaller and smaller scale that people, in fact, even in churches, I don't know if I mentioned this, and when you get to be my age, you have to humor me. I can't remember what I said and what I didn't say. I've already said more than I know, so you know what I mean. It's just hard. But I remember I spoke for years at the same college retreat, and I remember the first year that out of, you know, 500 students, I had 450 Bibles, because I remember once I had them hold them up. And the next year, you know, there were about 300. And do you know what? When I spoke there last January, there were three Bibles in the group. Now, these are all Christians, by the way. This is a Bible conference. They don't care anymore. And I found out from the leaders, they said, well, everyone projects the Bible nowadays. You don't need to bring it. I thought, well, how do you underline, or how do you use it to open it up after the meeting to share with someone? Or what about on the way home if your car broke down and you found yourself in a city of all bunch of people and they're all weeping and saying they need to know the Lord? How would you talk to them if you didn't have your Bible? You know, how can you make it without having your copy? I mean, would you leave home without your wallet, without your watch, without your cell phone, without your Game Boy or whatever it is nowadays, your Xbox? I mean, you know, most people have something that they take with them everywhere. But believers, the Word of God is being minimalized. Even in churches. David didn't want God minimalized. He wanted him magnified. God's word is neglected. His people are ignorant so much of his word. And he asked each one of us one thing. He said, I want you to magnify me. He said, I'm in a world that is ignoring me, and I want you, when my eye sweeps to and fro throughout the earth, I want to see someone that's like a big magnifying glass, and they're magnifying me. And there, when people look at them, they see how great God is. That's what he wants from our lives. David started to honor the Lord's name far from the valley of the pistachio trees. Did you know David started honoring God's name long before he faced the giant? You see, the crisis didn't make the man. The man was revealed. Actually, he wasn't a man. He was probably a teenager. Was revealed in that moment. For just a minute, turn back to chapter 16 while we're here, and you've already found 17, back up to 16, and look at verse 12, because in 1 Samuel 16:12, there's a special truth about David. David had learned to honor God in little things. Remember Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is what? Least will be faithful also in what? Big stuff. Big stuff is facing giants. Little stuff is the stuff people can't see and check up on you on. And what you are in secret, what you are when nobody's looking, what you are when you think you're all alone on Van Buren Beach is what you really are. You know what I mean? And actually, I thought for me, last Monday was just such a reminder that the Lord watches us all the time, right? And what David was in secret, when no one saw him, is what he really was. Verse 12, this is fascinating. 16:12. The whole chapter is all about this God picking out David. And it starts in verse 10. Jesse, that's David's father, made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel, you know, the prophet, had come to anoint the next king. And he said, "The king is one of your sons, and bring me your sons." And Jesse only brought seven. He kind of made the statement, "This is all I have." And when Samuel said, "That's none of those," verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And he said, "Oh, there remains the youngest." And there he is, keeping the sheep. And he points way out there in the distance. Now look at verse 12. "So he sent and brought him in." How did Jesse know when Samuel the prophet came and they had this big gathering and Jesse was all caught up with honoring the prophet? When the prophet put it to him and said, "Where's your other son?" How did Jesse the dad know he'd be right over there? Because David had been schooled in obedience and discipline in his life, and as a young man, he'd chosen to be faithful in little things. His dad entrusted him, as his brothers reminded him, with these few sheep. He didn't have a massive, you know, John Wayne herd, you know, tramping through the Rio Grande. He had a little group. And David was faithful in that which is what? Least. And God knew that he would be faithful in the big stuff. Don't dream of doing great things for God if you can't do little things for God. Don't dream of you know, moving mountains if you can't, you know, empty your trash can like your parents ask you to, or something little, or show up on time to work like your boss asks you to, or whatever little thing. David was schooled by sheep, which vary little in their habits. They walk so often down the same path that they cause ruts. Now think about this. Think about why it's so important to God that David was a good shepherd. Sheep are the dumbest of animals. They are so helpless they can't even clean themselves. They're so dumb they can't even find food unless they are led to it. Isn't that interesting? They will just stand there and starve if you can't help them find what they need to even live. Sheep are dirty. They walk around and collect any and all filth that they come in contact with, and they're helpless. They can only be cared for by the patient. So David, as a little boy, had been given a little assignment, a little group of sheep. And you know what David did? He excelled in that little thing. And God, whose eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, as 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, God saw a heart that was completely toward him. And David did his sheep herding as if the Lord was watching him. He honored God in his work. He honored God in his obedience to what his dad told him to do. He honored God even though his brothers were off doing bigger and better things. He honored God. In fact, when he was sent by his dad to take the food to his brothers at the David and Goliath, or at the Valley of Elah, he left his sheep. He got someone else to watch his sheep. He was responsible. David was in the little things. David was forged by God in the desert as he watched the sheep. His life was trained by solitude. He was shaped by obscurity when no one was looking. His will was steeled by monotony. Did you know that raising sheep is a repetitive, monotonous job? A friend of mine told me that their child was home for the summer. This was earlier this year. And they said that they tried several jobs, and the friend said that their child said, "I'm not going to do a monotonous, repetitive job." And I thought, did you know most of life is monotonous and repetitive? I mean, you mow the grass, and a week later, what? You got to mow it again. And you got repetitive, and it's monotonous. It's just the same grass, and it keeps growing. You got to keep mowing it. You know, it's most of life is made up of monotonous, repetitive things that we can transform into something that magnifies the name of God if we show faithfulness in the little things. David was faithful. His will was steeled by that monotony. His mind was trained by the reality that when God trains us in the inside, he takes his time. See, God doesn't have any microwavable Christians. You know, you just pull them out of the freezer and poof, they're ready. It's like popcorn. You just poof, hit the button for popcorn and they... It takes a long time. It takes a long time to get to know God and to understand Him and to intimately be acquainted with Him and to know His Word and to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit. Yes, some people grow faster than others, but it's not something that is overnight possible. It is something that is a life's direction. And as David, a patient teenager, sat on the same hills as his grandfathers had sat, as he watched the same stars, he began to seek the same God. And David became a man of integrity. He became a young, probably early teenager, who said, if my dad asked me to watch these few little, stinky, dumb, you know, easily lost and defenseless sheep, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it with all of my heart. And so you know what he did? Instead of wasting his time, he started meditating on being a shepherd. And he thought about it so much, and he thought about how helpless those sheep were, and he thought about how needy they were, that he says, you know what? Just like I'm those dumb sheep shepherd, dumb me is one of the Lord's sheep, and the Lord is my shepherd. And just like they don't want, I don't want. And do you see how he took his experience and he translated it in the 23rd Psalm into worship of God? Only God could see him out there. He saw him as a man of loyalty and integrity, a man that God could trust and count on. And we, like David, need to move from being merely hearers to actually saying, God, I'm going to be a doer. If you put me in this job, if you put me in this place, if you put me in this situation, if you put me in this medical condition. I shared with someone this morning. I said, you know, you have cancer? They said, I have cancer. I said, did you know, have you ever read that cancer is such a picture of spiritual life? Did you know what cancer is? When cells do a mutiny. They won't obey the central command. They start multiplying and taking resources, and tumors grow big and all this stuff. They're mutinous cells. I said, that's exactly what goes on in the church. When people start wanting their own way and they want the credit and they want run stuff and everything, they just start mutinying against the Lord being the one that's seen, and they are seen. And I said, you know what? When you suffer the pains you're suffering in cancer, you ought to read Philip Yancey and Paul Brandt's book about the body, and read about that and realize that you are experiencing in a physical way what Christ experiences in a spiritual way as he grieves over the mutiny that goes on within his body, the church, when we don't obey him. And I said, so when you can't sleep at night with your cancer and when you have all the struggles, I said, you know what you can do? You can pray. And you can say, Lord, as I'm feeling in my body, I know what you're feeling, and I pray that your children will yield and follow and honor you and submit to you, and that you will rock their bassinet till they reach out to you. And you can turn those times into eternal reward. Remember Anna, the prophetess in Luke? She's the one that got to see Christ. You know why she got to see Christ? She was old. She wasn't hungry. You know, she didn't have a good appetite. She couldn't sleep at night. You know what it says? That she spent her time in fasting and prayer. That means she didn't eat much, and she stayed up a lot, and she prayed. And instead of her mourning the fact that she had limited territory, limited places she could go, limited resources, she went far beyond her little widowhood and poverty, and she became a woman who was so great in God's sight that before she died, he wanted her to meet his son. And Anna got to intersect Christ at the temple. Why? Because she looked on life from God's perspective and said, I'm going to be faithful. What do I have? I have life. I'm still alive. I haven't starved to death yet. Haven't died. I'm going to worship God in fastings and prayer. David made little choices. Have you started to honor God by making his word a part of your daily life? David meditated on the word of God that he had heard somewhere, and that's why he wrote so many wonderful psalms. He talked about the God that he heard about in the writings of Moses, and David meditated on the word of God. David didn't have a copy of it. In fact, he didn't get a copy till he was king. He didn't have his own copy till he became the king. But David meditated on God in the word that he knew. And here we've got many copies. I have a collection of Bibles. I have over 60 different Bibles. I collect every study Bible I've ever found. I've read every study Bible I could ever buy. I collect them all. You know what? We have Bibles coming out of our closets, out of our bookshelves, and we have stacks of them. But do we spend time honoring God by making his word a part of our daily life? Usually whatever is most precious stays close to us. Most people know where their money is. They know where their precious treasures are. They secure them, right? Do the treasure of God's Word, does that dawn on us? Is a Bible a treasure we carry that we mark up, that we pray over, that we learn from? You know, it only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible. Have you ever read the whole Bible? Have you lived 72 hours? Do you have 72 hours of free time? How much time did you spend on hobbies last year? See, we just need to start doing math. Most believers in America, the majority of Americans surveyed, have never read the whole Bible. They say, oh, the Old Testament's boring. Can't understand it anyway. Really? Do you sit down and treat it like a treasure and say, God, open my eyes and I behold wonderful things out of your law? I met a 78-year-old man out in the lobby. You know what he told me? He said, I'm so excited about the Bible. He said, I'm going to finish it this week. I thought, oh, did I have that much enthusiasm for the Lord when I'm 78? You know why? He loves God, and he wants to get in his Word. We honor God by getting into his Word. How long do you spend on Facebook every day? Or on TV? Or online? Divide that into 72, and you'll be amazed. Most of us can read the whole Bible easily in 1 year. Many people could read it every 6 months, and some even more often than that. Just pick one thing that you do that's not sin, it's just not going to last forever. And take whatever that block of time is and calculate it out into 1 year. And if you just are a person that you have to update your Facebook thing 27 times a day and it takes a minute, so you spend a half hour a day, if you only did what I do, I check my Facebook account monthly. And all my pokes and pings and bumps and whatever those things are, I respond to them once a month. I just go, yes, 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 yes. Well, not to the bad ones. I go, yes, erase, yes, 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 like that. And you know what? That frees up an immense amount of time in what lasts forever. Secondly, have you started finding things of God for yourself? Try doing a personal study about something that's very close to your life. Do you worry? Then study peace and trust God's Word. Are you married? Then read everything God says that He expects from you. Do you have children? Read what God's Word says about parenting and families. Find it for yourself. It's wonderful to go to the library. It's wonderful to go to the growth groups, and I commend both of them. But if you never actually find it for yourself in the Bible, it will always be second hand. If you have never found what God says about prayer, you can buy Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Prayers of the Bible, and it's a wonderful book, and I have it. But you know what means the most to me? I took a blue marker many years ago, and I highlighted in my Bible every person that prayed and every prayer they prayed. And you know what I did? I was amazed that the longest prayers in the Bible are from Ezra, and that Jesus prayed more in the book of Luke than anywhere else. And I found every prayer in the Bible, found who prayed the most, who prayed the least, what they prayed for. And you know what I found out? Nothing I was praying for was patterned after the New Testament. I mean, I was always praying for sick people and people to get jobs, and God was praying about bigger stuff than that. And he recorded bigger stuff than that. And those are both important to pray about, people that are sick and people that are out of work. But God has a bigger plan than just getting us well and earning money. Well and earning money doesn't mean eternal benefit. It just means we keep existing. See, we have to think bigger. And that comes by doing studies. Have you made the choice to honor God's name by getting into his Word? We should. Because God is glorified when we honor his name. Well, just one last one. Look at verse 54, and I want to end with this. And this will come up when we're in one of the Psalms, but I just want to lodge this thought in your mind. Verse 54 of chapter 17, not 16. Go to 17:54. And the last choice David made is David wanted to dedicate his trophies to the Lord. And God is glorified when his servants dedicate their trophies to him. And this is probably one of the more moving lessons. I've seen many, many adults misty-eyed as we stood in the Holy Land and I pointed out this place. And I want to show you something. I want you to join me on a hunting trip, just briefly, before we go tonight. We're looking for what did David do with the hottest trophy of his day. I mean, the most desirable trophy of David's day in the chapter 17 we're in was what? Goliath's armor and stuff. I mean, David just killed the most well-known, the most fearsome fighting machine in the world. Kind of like Rambo or Arnold Schwarzenegger. I don't know who the new one is, but you know, I mean, you talk about, this is Goliath. It would be like the F-22 Raptor. you know, today. Can you imagine someone shooting one down with a slingshot? They would get notoriety, okay? So David had done that, and the trophy was the kind of like the gold medals in the Olympics. The armor and sword of Goliath after the Valley of Elah were indeed treasures. What happened to those treasures? Look at verse 54. After David killed Goliath, remember he pulled out of his scabbard his sword, and he cut off Goliath's head. And verse 54 says, he took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. And look at this. But he put his war gear, his armor, in his tent. Uh-huh. So David saved all that stuff, right? He's probably going to sell it on eBay or something like that, you know? He is going to make money so he doesn't have to take care of those dumb sheep anymore. I mean, he's thoughtful, right? Well, turn over to chapter 21. Because the hunting trip is, see, this is what I, when I read the Bible, I say, whoa. So why did he hide that stuff in his tent? What did he do with it? Did he make a little shrine in his room in Bethlehem? Did he hang the sword over his door and, you know, and let charge admission for people to come look at it? What did he do? Well, in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 9, David is at a low point in his life. He's running for his life. And what we find is, David did not keep that armor and that sword for personal purposes. He didn't have it for all to see and point to him as the greatest warrior. Remember, we already know that David wanted God to be magnified, not David's name, but God's name. So what did he do with it? Well, it says that he took it and deposited it no less than in the tent of God. You know how we know that? Verse 9 of chapter 21. The place most associated with the Lord himself on this planet Earth, David somehow hauled that sword and whatever else was valuable, and he actually took it and left it in the tabernacle. Because that was a trophy of something great David had done. And you know what David's heartbeat was? David wanted to give all of his trophies and all of his treasures to God. Verse 9. So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other sword except that one here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." David had taken the sword of Goliath, the ultimate trophy of the day, but he didn't take it to show off how great he was. David had started a habit of pointing to the glory of God. Any trophy David ever received in all of his years of undefeated conquest, he seems to have always given back to the Lord. In fact, if you ever want to read about it, 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 11 talks about the fact that whenever David went in and defeated all these nations, And he had all this huge amount of gold and everything. Do you know what he did with all that stuff? He had it all squirreled away, dedicated to the Lord, because he was piling up everything he could so that there could be a temple built for the Lord. David gave his trophies to God all the way through his life. David was God's servant. David measured his life from God's perspective. In fact, I want to close with just one verse. Go to 1 Chronicles 28:9. I'm going to read this, and then we can go. And I don't want to give you more than you can ponder, but I do want to underline it in your mind. King David dedicated all of his silver and gold that he brought from all the nations to the Lord, and David made it his lifelong habit. As God gave him great victories, David was given greater and greater trophies, and he just kept giving them back to God. Because he never changed from the little boy that wanted to be faithful in what was least. He always gave the credit to God, even in his little sheep watching time, and told Saul that it was God that did that. And so as he got older, he never stopped that habit. Be careful, the habits you start when you're young, they just get bigger and bigger through life. 1 Chronicles 28:9, this is what David said when he was passing off the baton to his son. 1 Chronicles 28:9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal and willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intent of our thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." You see, David, at the end of his life, as he's giving the kingdom to his son, he revealed his habit, his heart's desire. He says, I want God to be magnified. I want to honor his name, and I'm going to give him my treasures. You know, when you get up to the top of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, when you get to the very top, behind you is Jerusalem. But if you look right over the edge of the hill, right on the other side of the hill, is a little town called Nob. And that's where the temple, or the tent of the tabernacle was. And that's where David carried that sword up from the valley of Elah, Goliath, and took it home, probably showed his dad, and then said, Dad, you know what? This is so special. I want to give it as an offering to the Lord. And they probably didn't know what to do with it in the tabernacle. They just wrapped it up and set it in there. It was really valuable. But that little boy habit grew into a man that God says, there's nobody else like him. I'm going to write more about him than anybody else because he served me. And he wanted to do my will. How can we apply this to our lives? Well, number one, what treasures do you have in life? Time? Then give your time to God. Money? Then offer it to God for his best use. Your children? Dedicate them to the Lord. Do you know that the only thing that we can take to heaven are people? We can send our money and prayers and time ahead, but we can only take people with us. I hope that we will do like David did and share our trophies and give our treasures to God. Last time we ended by reading number 378, and tonight I would like to just sing it, okay? So why don't you put away your Bible and find 378 in your hymn book. And Nancy, where did you go? Nancy, who's ready to serve the Lord at the spur of the moment, is going to help us. And if you've got your hymn book, let's all stand. Remember I told you the story? This is my favorite missionary of all time, C.T. Studd. Had the little statement, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And when that was shared, his deathbed words, the author, if you look down in your hymn books there, the writer of this hymn, Avis B. Christiansen, she wrote this hymn based on that, and she said, that's my heart's desire. Let's close by singing that to the Lord. And you can sing it. You might not know it. It's one of those sing-song easy ones to sing. And let's make it our prayer as we go out into this week. Only one life to offer, Jesus my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise Thee, and of thy mercy sing forever. Only one heart's devotion, Savior, oh may it be, consecrated alone to thy matchless glory, yielded fully to thee. Last stanza. Only one life to offer, take it, dear Lord, I pray. Nothing from thee withholding, thy will I now obey. Thou who hast freely given thine all in all to for me, claim this life for thine own to be used, my Savior, every moment for thee. That was David's heart's desire and the eyes of the Lord tonight and all day tomorrow are running to and fro throughout the earth. And all he's looking for is someone whose heart is completely for him. That's what a servant is. I want to do your will. That's what God wants from you, from me. Let's bow before him. Father, I pray you'd find here tonight some young hearts like these four precious ones baptized, some growing hearts like some of our students, high school and college, some young adults, and some seasoned at the prime of life hearts, and some who have lived a long life hearts. And may all of them, when your eyes run to and fro, may they reflect back to you, I want to do your will. At work, at school, at home, in the hospital, at the clinic, in my car, in the dark. Lord, I want to do your will. May we be your servants. May we honor your name, magnify your name, give our treasures to you, and serve you all our days, because we only have one life to give you, and it's going by fast. And we ask this and pray this and commit this to you in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go and serve the Lord.